Take a copy of God's Word this morning. We're going to turn back to the book of 2 Samuel after our break here in January. We're back to 2 Samuel where we left off. So this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 17, we're looking at verses 1 through 29. If you want to grab a Pew Bible in front of you, it's right there on page 268 of the Pew Bible, 268 in the Pew Bible. This morning, 2 Samuel chapter 17, and we're looking at the entire chapter this morning. Let me pray before we open the Word together. Our Father, we do continue in worship this morning, and we bow ourselves humbly before you. We say as an act of worship that we want to have minds that are alert. We want to have ears that are open, that we want to have hearts that are soft, and we would truly hear your voice this morning as you speak through the word read and preached. May we find that as we hear it read and preached, that you are opening the eyes of our hearts to get more of a glimpse of you in the person of your Son by the power of your Spirit. And that we are indeed worshiping you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that you are soliciting that worship from us that are gathered in this place. May this not fall upon us as dry, dead words, but as the living word that it is. And we pray all of this in the strong name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 through 29. This is the holy, inerrant, sufficient word of God. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king. And I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken, shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place, and as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant man, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear, for all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore, send quickly and tell David, 'Do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. Now, Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting in Enrogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered again on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, and they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They have gone over the brook of water." And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, "Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan by daybreak. Not one was left who had crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself and died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithrah, the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zariah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogelim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. It's been a month plus since we've been in the book of 2 Samuel, so let me give us a little bit of the context and set kind of the scene for us and where we're at. You'll remember that in the book of 2 Samuel, it catalogs David and his rise to the throne of Israel. And we've witnessed in David both the highs and the lows as king, but more than that, the highs and lows as a child of God. You could say in many ways that David exemplifies the best of us and he exemplifies the worst of us. David is a great sinner and he is also a great man of holiness, a man of great weakness and a man of great repentance. He sinks to lows that frankly become examples for millennia about don't be like David in this way. And yet he will reach heights that maybe are only surpassed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he alone is called a man after God's own heart. And where we're at here in 2 Samuel is that David is experiencing one of the great lows in his life. His son Absalom has rebelled against him, and Absalom has entered into Jerusalem at the head of an army, and he has driven David and his followers out of Jerusalem and out of the city, and Absalom has gone into David's concubines, and Absalom has ascended to the throne and is now playing king of Israel. Well, David is on the run. And you may remember that Ahithophel was David's chief counselor, was his chief advisor, and was one of his nearest and dearest friends. And when Absalom rebels, Ahithophel, this chief counselor and chief advisor and friend of David, abandons him. But worse than that, he doesn't just abandon him. He rather joins the rebellion. He defects to Absalom. It's been said that Ahithophel is the Judas of the Old Testament. And I think that's right. There is that passage in Psalm 41 where Jesus will quote it when he is at the table instituting that Last Supper, and Judas is there at the table, and Jesus will quote Psalm 41, verse 9, a psalm that David wrote, that many believe David wrote that verse referring to Ahithophel, where Jesus will quote it and say, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." He's being betrayed, David. Betrayal has to be one of the greatest sins, painful sins, to be afflicted with in this life, to experience. It hurts like few other things. A man so close to David, so trusted by the king, and yet so ready to betray him. In 2 Samuel 11 and 2 Samuel 23, we read about Ahithophel, and we read that he was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And so many scholars believe that his betrayal, that it was rooted in bitterness that Ahithophel had nurtured, that he had allowed to build up in his own life regarding David's sin with his granddaughter Bathsheba. And if that is the case, then this was a patient, this was a calculating, this was a bitterly engaged personal enemy of David. And chapter 16 ended with this comment about Ahithophel. "In those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and by Absalom." This is not the enemy you want. Ahithophel is wise. But he's not only wise, he's persuasive. But of even more concern is not only that he's wise and not only that he's persuasive, but he's present. He's present with Absalom. And this is a killer combination if you are David, Ahithophel's enemy. And that's how chapter 17 begins. It's ominous. Here's the wise, persuasive, present counselor with Absalom. And he says to him, "Let me choose 12,000 men and I will rise and pursue David tonight." He wants to attack David. And he says he wants to attack David while David is down. As Ahithophel says, David is weary. He's discouraged. He says, I will, quote, "throw him into a panic and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike down only the king and I will bring the people back to you." It's a sound plan. Give me more troops than David has. I'll go out at the head of that army with an overwhelming force and I will find him out there. He's already discouraged. He's already weary. All we have to do is just give him a little push. But you know what? I'll just kill him. And when I kill him and I come back and he's dead, all the rest of the nation will roll up and will exalt you as king. It will be total victory. Think about David, his trusted friend, his son. His nation have all turned against him, and now this wise, persuasive, present counselor with Absalom has a plan that seems a guaranteed defeat for David. David is done. Except he's not. Because neither Absalom nor even the great Ahithophel is God. And this God is a God of providence. You see, neither Ahithophel nor Absalom is in control. God is. Our God is a God of providence. 3 points this morning. The presence of God, the preservation of God, and the provision of God, all under the overarching truth that our God is a God of providence. The presence of God, the preservation of God, the provision of God. Let's start here with what many of you, if not most, maybe all of you believe in this room, that our God is a creator God. You believe that all things were created out of nothing by the word of his power, that he created all things in the space of 6 days by the word of his power, that nothing exists apart from him creating it. In the beginning was God, nothing else. He created all things. But most of you believe he's not only creator, but he's redeemer. Our God is creator, and he is a God of redemption as well. That on that fateful day in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve chose to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that when they ate from that fruit of the tree, they fell in sin, and all of creation fell with them in that first sin. And so every single person that is born into this world is born into this world as a sinner. Hostile to God, an enemy of God, and God is an enemy of theirs. Except our God is a God of redemption. He's a redeeming God. And so he sends his only begotten Son into this world to live a perfect life for sinners, to die an atoning death upon the cross for sinners, to be buried on the third day, to rise from the grave on the third day for sinners. Creator God, Redeemer God. But he's not that alone. He's also a God of providence. What's providence? Here's how the Westminster Larger Catechism defines providence. Question 19, the answer. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. Our God, the true God, does not sit idly in heaven. He doesn't sit there upon his creating all things out of nothing and just twiddle his thumbs. He isn't distant. And neither is his only action in this world the act of redemption, of sending his Son and working salvation through the life and death of his Son. Now, our God is active. He's not absent. He's present. He's far from distracted. He doesn't turn a blind eye to his people. He doesn't turn a deaf ear. He's not dumb. Our God is creator, redeemer, is a God of providence, who orders all things, who ordains all things, who governs all things, who appoints all things for the good of his people and for his own glory. All things. Everything. Everything. Ahithophel thinks he has David. Absalom feels pretty secure and confident. Now, Psalm 2, where the psalmist will say that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then the psalmist says, he who sits enthroned above laughs. It's just a laugh of derision. You don't know. You don't understand. They think they are truly sovereign, that they are in control. God is in control. He alone is truly sovereign. No one and nothing else. And his sovereignty is not a sword that remains in its sheath, but he wields it in this world, never stops wielding it. Ahithophel has great advice. It sounds foolproof. We're told in verse 4 that Absalom and the elders thought this seemed right. Let's do it. But then you get that curious verse 5. Absalom calls Hushai the Archite and asks for his counsel. Hushai's the B team. They've already heard from the A team. Ahithophel is the wise man. He's the great counselor. Why in the world do they turn to the B team Hushai? The text doesn't tell us Absalom's motive. But we know. Again, to remind us about what has happened, Hushai is also a counselor. He was also a friend of David's, but you'll remember that when Absalom leads this rebellion, that Hushai remains loyal to David. And he goes out to meet David and says, David, I will flee with you. And David says, no, Hushai, don't flee with me. You'll be a burden to me. Most likely because Hushai was an old man. And for him to flee with David and his mighty men, it would have slowed them down. And so David instead says to Hushai, you remain here in Jerusalem, and you can do great service to me here in Jerusalem. He tells him, chapter 15, verse 34, you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. And so Hushai teams up with the two priests, Zadok and Abiathar, who remained loyal to David. It appears that they also lined up at least three others who kind of served as messengers, go between. And so the three of them plus the additional three, they form this kind of shadow undercurrent of undermining Absalom's rule and reign and a way to get messages to David. This is what's happening. That's what's happening. This is what you do need to do. This is where you need to go. So again, why does Absalom ask for Hushai's counsel? Because it wasn't only Ahithophel that was present. God was. He's present. He actively rules. He actively orders. He actively directs all things. This is why you pray. If God isn't sovereign over all things and also present, then why pray? But he is. He's not absent. He's the God of providence. He's active in the world in every day, actions of every creature, each and every one. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that he sustains all things by the word of his power. But it isn't simply, as one theologian said, a basic maintenance program. Westminster Confession rightfully says he directs, he disposes, and he governs his creation. Paul will say in that famous sermon of Acts 17 at the Areopagus that this creator God, quote, made the world and everything in it, and he himself gave to all mankind life and breath and everything. And then he says this about providence. He has determined allotted periods and the boundaries of man's dwelling place. You live in Lansing because of God's providence. Or, if you're favored, you live in Holt because of God's providence. As Jesus says, he clothes the grass of the field, even a sparrow falling from heaven, Jesus says. It's by God's appointment. God is active in this world. Nothing happens in this world apart from his willing it, decreeing it. Nothing. He's far from absent. He's present. Paul will go so far in Acts 17 to say he is actually not distant from each one of us. No, he says, in him we live and move and have our being. So you remember, and David would know this. Remember when Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers, and then he reveals himself to his brothers when he is second in the land of Egypt, only second to Pharaoh. And his brothers are standing before him, and they are trembling with fear. You remember what Joseph says to them, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." He will say to them later, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." God is at work because God is present. He's always present. Now, having said that, if we put it in philosophical terms, as theologians try to do, we would say that God is the prime mover. He is the first cause of all things that come to pass. But by his providence, often what he ordains comes to pass through secondary causes. Of course, we have to put this qualification and say that God doesn't need to employ secondary causes. If he desired to do so, he could bring all things to come to pass in and of himself without utilizing any secondary causes, and yet he chooses often to use secondary causes. That is, he uses events, he uses people, he uses actions in this world to accomplish his will and his purposes. So, for example, God may decree that this field produce corn. But he uses secondary causes. He decrees that the sun would shine upon that field. He decrees that the clouds would be filled with rain and would dump that rain upon that field. He decrees that the farmer would go out and spread corn seed in that field. He decreed that that soil would be filled with nutrients to feed those seeds. He decreed that the farmer would go out and he would weed that field. But all of it was according to his decree that that would be a field that produces corn. And he uses all those secondary causes. Second Samuel 15:31, just a few chapters before, we read, "And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said this, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." You notice that he understands that God is present, and you'll notice that God's sovereignty did not engender passivity on David's part, but rather it moved him to action, action in the form of prayer. God, by his decree, does not neglect secondary causes, but establishes them. And so David readily embraces it and prays. What about sin then? Absalom is sinning. Well, the scriptures are clear. God's not the author of sin, as James says. And yet, in his providence, even sin is governed and ordered by him to accomplish his purposes for his glory and for the good of his people. That is to say, sin never wins. Wickedness never gets the upper hand. Evil never triumphs. As Michael Horton said, God does not act in and with evil, but over and against it. As Churton said, God therefore properly does not will sin to be done, but only wills to permit it. As we see in the Joseph narrative, as we see in this passage as David flees for his life, as we see in the greater great story of the cross. Remember Peter on that day at Pentecost where he is preaching that great sermon to the Jews that are gathered there, and he will say to them in that great sermon, he will say, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He willed it." And then he says, "You crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men." God governs all things, including wickedness, including rebellion, including sin. But he does so in a way that he doesn't do violence, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says. He doesn't do violence to his creatures. That is, you and I were created as human beings with wills. And so though he ordains all things, I always choose what I do. I'm not a robot. I'm not a puppet. I choose always from the options that are available to me, and I will always choose in any given moment what I most desire in that given moment. God and his sovereignty never violates our persons. We choose. And equally never violates his holiness, as he ordains all things. But even these choices, as the Westminster says, even secondary causes are not taken away by God's will, but rather established by his sovereign will. He's actively present in his creation, willing and working according to his good pleasure. So why, when Absalom has Ahithophel's wise, persuasive, present counsel, does Absalom still ask for Hushai's counsel? The answer is because not only was Ahithophel present, God was. He actively rules. He actively orders and directs all things. He's not absent. Another way of saying this, he's with you. He's with you. Jesus, those wonderful words that he says as he's getting ready bodily to ascend to the right hand of the Father. He's going there bodily to heaven. And what does he say? He reassures the disciples by saying, "Lo, I am with you always. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And what did he ascend to? A throne. He rules. And his rule and his reign is active in this world because he's present in this world. He's not idle. He's present. And here in this text, we witness it. And you let kings plot together. Let enemies plot together. Our God reigns and he's present. Second, the preservation of God. God in his providence is always preserving his people according to his covenant love. Always. Hushai gives his counsel. He notes that in verse 7, Ahithophel is known for good counsel, he says. But this time the counsel of Ahithophel has given, he says, is not good. And Hushai points out, but David, he's a mighty warrior. Everybody knows that David has been a mighty warrior. He also points out that he's surrounded by mighty men. These are courageous men. They're stirred up right now like a she-bear having her cubs taken away. And he says to them, he says, "Look, don't you know," Hushai says, "that even now, because he knows war so well, he's probably already hiding himself. And yes, he has a smaller force, but what he'll do is he'll come out in just little ways and he'll attack your forces, Absalom. Think guerrilla warfare like Vietnam. And so you won't be able to secure a great victory. What will happen is he will just do these little attacks and you will start to lose men. And then what will come? There will become a report back to Jerusalem, not that David is dead, but that Absalom has lost men. So Hushai says, I got a better idea. How about we call all the nation out from Dan to Beersheba? We get a large army, massive army, and we go out after him. And we go out and we go out after him, but instead of this time, as Ahithophel was saying, and he's the head of that army, and so he gets the praise, you lead the army, Absalom. And you'll come back not only as king, but you'll come back regaled as he who is the conqueror. And everyone liked it. And notice verse 14. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. But now this is the key, isn't it? It's what he says immediately after that. The author gives you some behind-the-scenes commentary. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. This is an explicit text about the providence of God. Why did God ordain to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that he might bring harm upon Absalom? Why? Because God was preserving his people. He was preserving his covenant king. He was preserving the line of David so the Messiah would come into the world so that he might have a bride for his son. Our God is a God who preserves his people. By this new accepted counsel, David is given time to retreat, to continue to see God's preserving providence and the hiding of the messengers in the well of Baharim. We see it as David and his army cross over the Jordan to escape the army of Absalom. And none of this is by chance. None of this is by accident. None of this is just happenstance, but it's all according to the will and the decree of God because he preserves his people. You say, but that's not always the case, Pastor Jason. Yeah, it's easy to say. I mean, this person loses their job. And you say, well, I could see how the Lord maybe was working that together for their good and he was preserving them. Or this Christian is slandered or gossiped about. And now I can understand that he can work that for good and he is preserving that Christian in the long run. But what about the martyrs of the faith? Sure doesn't seem like he preserved them. Oh, but he does, and he did. Eternally. You know, when the psalmist, when David, the psalmist says in Psalm 23 that we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it's a shadow of death. It's not the full dark cloud of death. It's not what it once was. It's just a shadow. When Jesus, on two separate occasions, about Jairus' daughter and about Lazarus, he will say, they have fallen asleep. He is referencing the fact that death is not what it was. When Paul says that death has lost its sting, it's a neutered enemy. The Christian, the person that is after God, that is united with Christ, truly goes from life to life. They're preserved. And those martyrs before the throne have all the more glory in glory, as you see in Revelation. preserved unto even greater glory. There's a great sermon clip of Vodi Bakum, who died this past year. He was a preacher, and he was preaching a sermon. I don't know when it was, but he was preaching a sermon, and he was talking on this point, and he said to the congregation, he said, when they hear a rumor one day, he said that, quote, Vodi Bakum is no more, he then starts screaming. He says, don't you believe it. Don't you dare believe it. Though I die, I will rise with Christ. Don't you pity me, he screamed in that sermon. God in his providence preserves his people. We go from life to life. No matter what the world is screaming around you, no matter how many enemies are surrounding you, no matter how many lies are crossing across your mind, no matter how many fears are trying to find a way to grip your heart, he preserves his people. You go from life to life. Our God is a God of providence. He is working all things for our good. He's preserving us. Can't always see it. Don't always understand it. But it's true. Third, the provision of God. Provision of God. In God's providence, he provides. You see it here in the text in both what is taken away and what is given. Verse 23, we read of Ahithophel leaving the meeting. He saddles his donkey. He leaves Jerusalem. He goes to whatever his city is. And there he goes to his house. And there he hangs himself. Even the most brilliant and powerful of the enemies of God's people become nothing. Nothing. And it wasn't Joab that slayed him. It wasn't David who slayed him. It was God. God had numbered his days. Delroth Davis says this. He says, the man who lifted up his hand against Yahweh's appointed king, his end is a sign of what will happen to all the enemies of that king and kingdom. You cannot attack the kingdom of God without sooner or later being crushed by the power of God. Every single enemy of God and his people will be laid to waste. Every single one. And the more you live in this world, I think the sweeter that truth becomes. Cancer doesn't win. Sickness doesn't win. Death doesn't remain. Atheists don't triumph. Islam doesn't get to raise a banner for all of eternity. Hell gets no claim. The devil is banished. All his and our enemies are being laid as a footstool beneath his feet. All of them. A day is coming when you will have zero enemies. Zero. And you will be seated with him upon his throne, and all of them will be laid at your feet. But it's not just what he takes away. It's what he gives. In this providence, when David arrives at Mahanaim. He's greeted by various individuals. And they give him and his followers, verse 28, beds, basins, earthly vessels, that they had to leave everything. They have nothing. Lost all their possessions. They're given wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds and sheep and cheese, all for David and for the people with him. Quote, for they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. The givers of goods and the givers of food in this passage are moved with compassion for David and his followers, so they provide. Why were they moved with compassion for David and his followers to the point that they were willing to give in such a demonstrative way? Why? Because the sovereign God of the universe was moved with compassion for David and his followers, and so was giving to them in a demonstrative way. This is the same God. When the person of his son looks out upon the crowd and says they are like sheep without a shepherd, and has compassion. The same Lord who looked upon all of those that were gathered, the 4,000 and the 5,000, and saw that they were hungry and had compassion. So he multiplied the loaves of bread and the fish. The same Lord who said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Compassion. The same God who said, I am slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. James will say it this way, every good gift comes from above, from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. This sovereign God does not change. He's compassionate towards his people and provides for his people. And every good gift is from him. Why? How? Because he's a God of providence. He sustains, he preserves, he governs. David experienced it. Every child of God experiences it, from our highs to our lows, from our sin to our holiness, in life through death. God is a God of providence. He is present, he preserves, and he provides. Praise be to him. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful this morning that you are a God who is not distant, but who is present in this world, who is active, moving, ordaining, sustaining, governing. May we never doubt that you are a God who is present. May we never doubt that you are a God who preserves. May we never doubt that you are a God who provides. And when those doubts and those lies come across our mind and our hearts, would you, oh, remind us once again of who you are, who the scriptures declare you to be, and what we have experienced. For we know it to be true. We want to give you the praise and the glory that is your due. We pray all of this in the strong name of Christ. Amen.